truly, truly believe in family worship. So if you want to, if they want to remain up here, more than welcome to do that. We would love it. So just want to make sure for those that are visitors here this morning, that is good to go. As they're going downstairs, are you guys going downstairs too, Alex and Kelsey? Kelsey is. Wait just a second. So some of you know, one quick announcement really, really fast. Some of you know that Alex and Kelsey are expecting a baby in August, right? And if you didn't, you can clap. So this is exciting, right? With Carter, they already have Carter and Cole. And yesterday was the big revealing as to what's number three. And you know, we've gotten a hard time over the years when we were New Hill, but even as the church has merged, as we don't have enough girls. All we have is boys. And I said, hey, don't look at us. Don't look at my wife and I. No, just kidding. But we have another girl coming. So praise the Lord for that. We've got another little girl coming. We're excited about that. Please keep them in your prayers. Due in August. So excited about that. All right. This morning we're going to continue. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles, John chapter 18 is where we're going to be planting ourselves. John chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 33 through 38. John 18, 33 through 38 is where we're going to be at here this morning. And as you're turning there, just make mention once again of this. We are continuing this morning in a really kind of a brief, short, six-week series entitled Conversations. We just came out of studying the book of Philippians. We're going to be going next to the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, just kind of giving you a heads up, starting in May. But right now, we're here in this Conversations series, and we're focusing in upon in this series different conversations that Jesus had leading to the cross, even as he hung nailed upon the cross, as well as after he rose from the dead victoriously. And 2 weeks ago, we sat with Jesus and his disciples in the upper room as he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. He took a towel, he tied it around his waist, he poured water into a basin, and he began to what? He began to wash his disciples' feet. And again, as we really dove into this truly being an illustration, a parable of some sorts, as to his upcoming work on the cross. It was really a depiction of what Paul had told us already in Philippians chapter 2. Where Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, is how he did that, and being found in human form, fully God, fully man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Those two texts, the John 13 foot washing and that Philippians 2, as well as the cross scene itself, all the same thing, pointing us to the same thing. And then last week, we traveled with Jesus and his disciples from the upper room to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, a garden place. And this is where we witnessed, and how gracious a gift is this. We witness this intimate conversation between Jesus and his Father as he fell on his face, prostrate to the ground, three times praying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. If this cannot pass unless I drink it," what did he share, church? "Your will be done. Your will be done." Moreover, we listened in upon his conversation during that time as well with Peter and with James and with John, in which he implored them to that which he himself modeled, to watch and pray that they might not enter into temptation. Again, this call being very much a call for you and I, for all who are in Christ as well. And today, in our time together, we find ourselves with Jesus as he stands before the Roman authorities. Namely, he is standing before the governor Pontius Pilate. And I ask that you join with me once again as we hear, as we listen in upon, as we really eavesdrop as we eavesdrop upon this conversation in order that we, I pray, by God's grace, might yet again glean so much from this beautiful and powerful conversation, which is full of beautiful and powerful and transformational truths within it. All right, so if you haven't already, John 18 is where we're going to be, starting in verse 33. I would ask if you were able, out of reverence for the word of God, as is customary here, if you'll stand with me as I read it out loud. I'm going to be reading from the ESV. Feel free to follow along from whatever translation that you might have in front of you. We have it, amen? Here we go. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" Let's bow our heads and seek God's help in this. We must have his help in order for us to rightly handle this word, both myself and all of you as well. Father, we come right now imploring you in your goodness and your faithfulness, Father. This is your word, and speak your truths into the hearts of your people in order that we might truly receive and that they would take deep, deep root in order that we might leave the walls of this building, Father, and take Christ to a darkened, sin-infested world who is so desperately in need of a Savior, who is so desperate in need of the gospel, just as we at one time were as well. Father, I pray that you will help me to rightly handle this, Father, that you will preach by means of your Spirit a better sermon than what I'm about ready to into the hearts of your people, including myself, God, that we would be built up and encouraged, convicted, Father, that we would be moved to repentance and confession if necessary, God, we pray. Father, we pray for those working with our children downstairs as they pour the gospel of Christ into those sweet, sweet hearts and souls. Father, make much of yourself in this time today. It's in Jesus' precious name that all of God's people pray together. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So I want to begin this morning. Perhaps this is redundant, but I think it's necessary. I want to begin this morning as we have the past few weeks when we started this sermon series entitled Conversations. And I simply just want to set the scene. I think that's important for the purpose of context, for us to truly, truly look at what led to this conversation. What led to Jesus saying these powerful, powerful words? What led to Pilate asking the questions that he was asking? It's just not out of the air that they're pulling these things. There is a very real context to this. We're gonna stay mostly in John. However, there will be references to other gospel accounts as well. And I would commend you and encourage you, as I do each and every week, specifically in these more narrative texts, to not just look at this specific text as the week goes on, but also to look at the other gospel accounts as well as the week goes on, continuing to read and meditate upon these and see what does God have for us in this, the truths that he has laid before us. Nonetheless, John's account tells us that after this really, really intimate time of prayer, that Jesus was betrayed by Judas. He was arrested, yet he didn't put up a fight. Peter cut off Malchus's ear, the soldier that was there with him. Jesus heals this ear, and he says, you live by the sword, you die by the sword, Peter. This impulsiveness, and we said once again, this is the result of one who is not watching and praying. We do things based upon our own will or what we think is right in our own eyes. Jesus had just told him, "Peter, can you not just stay awake with me for even an hour? Watch and pray that you might not fall into temptation, that you might not fall into doing things your own way." Yet he fell graciously. In a few weeks, we're going to see the beauty of Peter's restoration, though, and the graciousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, Jesus is truly and not fighting back, although the legions of angels could have descended, and this would not have had to have happened if he would have just called upon them. But Christ knew he had to drink the cup. He had to drink it. And really, this is a scene that affirms what Jesus had declared earlier in John 10:17. It says, I lay down my life. Meaning willingly, I will drink the cup. I willingly lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. Judas isn't taking it from me. These soldiers aren't taking it from me. The chief priests aren't taking it from me. Pilate's not taking it from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I must drink that cup. Goes on to say, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again, which he will gloriously do, as we'll see in just a couple of weeks. All of this is a charge that he had received from his Father, whom he always perfectly lives in obedience to the will of the Father. And having been arrested, John then tells us that a band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews, they led him first to Annas, for he was the father of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And Caiaphas, this is the same Caiaphas who had earlier advised the Jews, really unknowingly prophetic, that it would be expedient for one man to die for the people. Oh, yes, it was glorious for one man to die for the people. Jesus must die for us. Although Caiaphas was thinking in terms of we can be rid of him. Oh, no. While before Caiaphas, he goes through a mockery of a trial in which he is spit upon and he's struck multiple times, one by the hand of an officer. And during this time as well, we have Peter by a charcoal fire denying Jesus three times, that which is concluded with the fulfillment of what Christ had already said to him that would happen, which was that a rooster would crow after his denial of Christ three times. And Luke's record shows this repentantness, this love for Jesus that Peter had despite his fall, and that he wept bitterly. Again, affirming this sham of a trial, Mark tells us in chapter 14, many bore witnesses were brought up against him, but their testimony did not agree. And then from there, from being before Caiaphas and the council, accompanied by these trumped up charges against him, as we will soon see, Jesus is sent to Pilate, as we see recorded in Luke 23. But then Pilate quickly sends him to Herod, because Pilate realizes that learning this fact that Jesus was a Galilean, and so under Herod's jurisdiction, and so he's sent to Herod. And Herod begins to question him. He had wanted to meet this Jesus. Yet Jesus made no answer to any of his questions, which was prophesied years, centuries before by Isaiah, in that all too familiar text of Isaiah 53. Reading in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet what? He opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Finally, after Herod, along with his soldiers, treated him with much contempt and mocked him, Jesus is then sent back to Pilate, as John writes. It was early in the morning, the day of Jesus' crucifixion, and they, being Caiaphas and his crew, they led Jesus to the governor's headquarters, to his home residence, yet they themselves did not enter. They didn't want to be held. No way are we going to be defiled, again, by this man-made rule and law. They wanted to make sure they could eat the Passover when the Passover lamb of all time was standing before them and chained by them. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill, as John says, the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So this back and forth is going on between Pilate and the religious, so-called religious elite. And then finally, Pilate enters his headquarters, seeing he was getting nowhere fast and that he is going to have to deal with this whole thing. He can't just kind of toss it to the side, and he calls for Jesus. And with that, this conversation begins between these two, one that will inevitably, immediately, really, precede his being condemned to death and crucified as he would take the place of a robber. He would take the place of Barabbas, who undeservedly would be set free and pardoned, which is such a beautiful picture of exactly what Christ has done for us. We are Barabbas. And Christ took our place. He took our stead. What is said in this conversation? What can we glean from it? Well, there's so much here. So much here. It begins with a question. A question from Pilate: "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pretty straightforward. And in essence, as MacArthur comments, this question was in effect Pilate asking Jesus whether he was pleading guilty or not to the charge that was laid against him, that being insurrection against Rome. This physical insurrection against Rome. And really, that is what we read in Luke's account, Luke 23. They began to accuse him, the religious elite, saying to Pilate, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." Which was garbage, not true. Jesus was actually asked about this very thing. That he himself is Christ, king, which is true. The point of the false charge in terms of the resurrection was this is their way of getting rid of Jesus, because then Pilate perhaps would see him as a threat to Rome and sentence him to death for said insurrection, because Pilate's main job was to keep the peace. And if he did not keep the peace in his territory, then he himself would at best lose his job, at worst be killed himself. And so it's all about for Pilate what is going to keep the peace, which is not biblical. We're not to be peacekeepers. We're to be peace what? Makers. There is an intentionality that comes with that. Jesus reveals again, as he did in the garden when he was betrayed and arrested, he reveals that he is in complete control. He is perfectly calm and sovereign over this whole thing. He answers with another question, throwing it back to Pilate and saying, "Do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me?" Again, Pilate is done with the back and forth, and he expresses his growing exasperation with the frustrating and puzzling case before him. And he says, "Your own nation," he answers Jesus' question, "your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me." And finally, intent at getting beyond of all of this and getting to the verdict, he asks straight out, "What have you done? What have you done? What is your crime, Jesus?" And it's here, finally, that we get to the real meat of the conversation, church. He begins in verse 36, in essence saying, "I am a king. I am a king." And then he goes into speaking of his kingdom and that it is not like this world. He says, "not from this world." The translation is, if we look at that rendering more in the Greek, it is not like this world. It's not a kingdom like this world. It's not set up as kingdoms are of this world. It's not set up for physically in battles and wars and insurrections and rebellions. As we see on the pages of our newspapers and on the internet with what's happening over with Russia and Ukraine, it's not that kind of kingdom being built here. Not by force. And may we continue to pray for that whole thing. I am a king, but my kingdom is not like this world. If it were, Jesus says, my servants would be fighting. That I wouldn't be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. It is not like this world. So much could be said here, church. But for our purposes here this morning, we move to Pilate's response. And he asks, seemingly trying to understand, so you are a king. And then Jesus answers again, affirming and really saying that Pilate is correct here. He says, you say that I'm a king. You're right. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world. These powerful words to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So it's here that Jesus, debunking the false claims of his accusers, he's affirming his kingship. Yet his mission and his kingdom was not anything as to what they thought. It was not political. It was not of this world or like this world. It was very much a spiritual kingdom, at least for now. One in which he would at first and does now rule over his kingdom that is in the hearts of believers. If you're in Christ here this morning, you are a part of his kingdom because our king rules and reigns in our lives. Please know that. Yet the full consummation of this kingdom will very much be physical at the glorious return of our king. When all things are made right, all things are made new, and all who are in opposition and against him will receive their verdict and their condemnation for all eternity, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we will live gloriously for all eternity with our king, and he will be our reward. Amen? He is our reward. This was not an insurrection. This was not a rebellion. And it's here that we get to verse 37. And this is really where, thank you for bearing with me perhaps, because this is really where I think we need to dive in deeply. This is really, really deep and good water. Living water here. Not that the rest wasn't. But let's listen and really try to unpack, again, by his grace, these powerful and revealing, this revealing declaration that Jesus gives. He says again, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So a couple of things just in preface to dive into here right away. The first is this, let us see once again. And you're probably going to say, Pastor, you say that every week. Amen. And yes, it is vital to the foundation of our faith. What we see here yet again is the truth and the reality and the essentialness of the doctrine that is the incarnation of Christ. Fully man as he was born into this world, yet also fully God as he came, or as the Greek renders it, was sent into the world. As the eternal second person of the triune God, fully man has to be, or we are most of all to be pitied because our faith is in vain. He has to be both. And then two, let us see the affirmation here that is greatly needed. And that is this, despite what the world around us may say, there is an absolute universal truth. Jesus is declaring there is truth. Truth that comes from outside the world and gives meaning to the world. The world doesn't make this truth, although it might try. It cannot and does not shape or change this truth, although it might try. It is truth. It's not a truth for you that works for you and a truth for me that works for me. That's not truth. It's the truth for all of us. It's unchanging, and it is absolute. This truth being found in the person of Jesus Christ, who declared what? I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. Christ and his word is truth. It is our standard of truth. It is what we live our lives by, and it is what we confess and repent when we fall short of it. That being said, Jesus' statement here, his stated purpose of coming into the world is to bear witness to truth. What is this truth? That was Pilate's question eventually, right? What is this truth that he came bearing witness to, that he came revealing and calling people to believe upon? Well, first and foremost, if you're note-taking, here's one. He came to bear witness to reveal the truth about God. He came to reveal the truth about God. How could this be? Because as we read throughout Scripture, he is God. He is the second person eternally of the triune God, the Alpha and the Omega, no beginning and no end. And therefore, he is very much able to point us to the truth about God. John, in this gospel account, this very gospel account, opens up with this reality, saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, say it with me, the Word was God. Was God. Speaking of Christ, Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. We studied Colossians the last fall. And this is what Paul writes to the church in Colossae. He is the image of the invisible God, and in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The fullness of God. Therefore, in Christ, we see God fully on display. All of the attributes of God revealed in Christ Jesus. Again, he shines forth. He radiates the glory of God, his glory being made up, again, of all of his attributes and his nature and his character. For instance, in Christ, we see the faithfulness of God and the sovereignty of God, and the love, the steadfast love of God, and the mercy of God, and the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, all of those things, the justness of God. And we see them perfectly. So Jesus came to reveal the reality and the truths of the Father. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. Jesus, he has made him known. Yet not only does Jesus reveal the truth about God, but he also bore witness to, he revealed the truth that comes from God. A couple of things here. This is our second one that Jesus reveals. He came to bear witness to reveal the truth about man. To reveal the truth about man. What is it? What is this truth about man? Well, for this one could simply look back at his 3+ year ministry. Just start there, where we see on display as he is traveling always to the cross over this 3-year period, we see the utter depravity of man, the hopelessness of man, the helplessness of man, the dire condition of man as a result of sin, as a result of the fall. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned, as Paul tells us in Romans 5. Original sin. Again, the depravity of man. So what is man in his natural condition outside of Christ? Well, it's at least these things. He is full of sin. And if we want a picture of it, all we need to do is look at the scene that we've had leading up to this. And we see it in the chief priests, and we see it in Judas. Man outside of Christ is enslaved, whether he realizes it or not. He is enslaved and in bondage, in the shackles and chains of sin, in bondage to Satan and a citizen of the kingdom of darkness. This really was symbolized in Jesus' ministry with the man walking among the tombs. Man is dead in his sin and trespasses. This, at least one of the areas or ways in which this is seen is in Lazarus. Man is helpless and hopeless as a result of sin. Man can do nothing as a result of sin. This being symbolized in the lame paralytic and the woman with the discharge of blood who tried everything and nothing. Nothing could remedy their condition physically, just as nothing can remedy our conditions spiritually outside of Christ's work on our behalf. I think Romans gives us a beautiful picture of this. If you want to turn with me, Romans, if we talk about the condition of man, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and as you're turning there, there's an illustration I've used before. If you're at New Hill, if you were at New Hill for years, you've probably heard this before, but I think it bears mentioning again. There was a young man, three young men that were outside playing, and they had the old Polaroid cameras, right? And there was this man that came up to them, and they said, "Would you take our picture? Would you take our picture?" And he says, "Lay down your camera. I have one here that I can use." And he pulls out this little black case, and out of it, he pulls out a Bible, and he begins to read from this text. They wanted their picture taken, and this is the text that he read to them. Starting verse 10, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Doesn't sound pretty, does it? Man outside of Christ is not. "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known." Why? Because they're living for themselves. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And then he shut the book and he said, "That is your picture. That is it." And then he goes on to share the gospel with them. That is the condition of man, church. That was the condition of each and every one of us outside of Christ. Jesus graciously, mercifully, compassionately, willingly, sacrificially, lovingly, though he doesn't just come to bear witness about man, the truths about man. Praise God that he came to reveal, came to show, he came to bear witness to the good news of himself. He came to bear witness to the gospel that is himself. This leads us to the third one. And it's just that. He came bearing witness to and revealing the truth about salvation in the gospel. He came to bear witness to the truth that as we said earlier, John 14:6, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Right? That there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. That he who knew no sin, he came revealing and living this truth, bearing witness to this truth, that he who knew no sin took our sin upon himself. He clothed himself in our sin in order that we might be clothed in his righteousness by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He came revealing that one is exclusively saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That it is not one's own doing, it is not by the works of man, but only by the redempting, atoning, substitutionary work of Christ on our behalf, Ephesians 2. So with all that, having declared his purpose for coming, let us not miss his being Jesus' closing word to Pilate. Verse 37, second part of it. "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Everyone who is of the truth, he says to Pilate, and he says to us, listens to my voice. A couple of things here. One is this, in context. Jesus' words here were really, very graciously, an implied invitation to Pilate to hear and obey and respond to the truth that stood before him. He bore witness to, he revealed this to Pilate. Sadly, Pilate does what? He rejects this invitation in saying, really cynically, sarcastically, dismissively, "What is truth? Your truth is yours, my truth is mine, right? But what a picture in Pilate that we have of our broken world. One that rejects God, who is able to be seen all over the place through his people, I pray, through his creation, as Romans 1 tells us. They are without excuse. They see the glory of God being revealed, the truth being revealed, yet like Pilate, one rejects him, without him there cannot be any truth, which leads to the ugliness that we see in our society today. Man simply doing whatever man sees as right in his own eyes for him and the building up of his kingdom. It is sad. Additionally, with this statement, Jesus is affirming that what people do with him, with the truth that he came bearing witness to, with the truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about himself, namely salvation and entrance into his kingdom that he had been talking about, the kingdom of God, how man responds, church, to that truth, to the truth of the gospel, determines his or her destiny, his or her eternal destiny. Those saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, have believed by faith in the truth of the gospel, have believed in the truth about man and the truth about God. And they have, believing by faith, confessed and repented of sin, believing in the truths of Christ and his gospel. And they are striving imperfectly, yet striving in his strength out of a great love for him by faith in obedience to him and his word, that which is truth. The question that arises, it must arise for all of us, and that is this: are we of the truth? Are you sitting here today of the truth? Listening, hearing, and what is implied in that, in Jesus' statement, is obeying truth's voice, his voice. I think a wonderful, wonderful text on what Jesus is saying here is John 10:27, in that beautiful Good Shepherd narrative, where Jesus says this: my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They obey me. Are you one of his sheep? Are you one of his sheep? If not, then by faith call upon his name and be saved. Believe in the truth of Christ and his gospel, the truths about God and the truths from God, the truth about man, the truth about Christ and his sovereign grace and his salvation, and humbly confess and repent and turn to him. Churches, we close today. Perfect timing. The bells are tolling, right? As we close today, for those who are of the truth, if you are sitting here today of the truth, you've heard his voice, if you have surrendered your lives by faith to him, then know this: his spirit is fully indwelling you. Truth is indwelling you. He is in us. And that being true, and this is the larger context of Acts chapter 1, right before Pentecost, right? We are told that those in that room were told, enabled and empowered by the Spirit of God indwelling them, that which was to come. Wait for it, and it would at Pentecost in fullness. But once the Spirit of Christ comes, once truth indwells you fully and completely, and you are enabled and empowered, go and bear witness, be his witnesses of the truth that he declared and revealed to the ends of the earth. That's our call. That's our call. If we're in Christ today, then we have by faith trusted and believed in the truths about God. We have trusted and believed to the point of confession and repentance the ugliness and the depravity of ourselves outside of him. And we have believed and trusted in the gospel of Christ, which saves us. And therefore, those truths are deeply planted in us, and we are to do the same thing to a world that says, what is truth? We're to say, this is truth. They're either going to deny and reject, or they're going to receive and believe. That's on him. He causes the water or the plants to grow. Our calling is to take the truth deeply implanted into us and to a world so desperately in need of that truth. It's our call, church. So with this exhortation, I close this out before we pray. If that's our call, may we be found faithful. May we be found faithful. Amen.